All right, do you have your homework done? If you don't have your homework done, I got to remind you again. If I give you the answers, it belongs to me. If you find them, they belong to you. Are we coming through? Okay. So make sure they belong to you, okay? That's very important. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will talk about the topic for the day. Father, we thank you for your word and for the fact that it is in our own language so that we can grasp your story for us. And we thank you for the truth of that story. And we ask that you would help us to be more appreciative of it as we study this morning and to be ready and confident to share this with other people who need to know it too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you should be on worksheet number 7 today. What is the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices all about? And this is a problem for a lot of people. They don't like all those bloody sacrifices. And you have some weirdness that pops up from this, where people want to think of the God of the Old Testament as wrathful and always angry, and he has to be fed blood to make him not be angry anymore. But the God of the New Testament is happy and joyful and peaceful and loving and kind and compassionate, and you can never do anything to make him upset. And it's like, what? We're talking about God who does not change. And guess what? We've already seen that the God of the Old Testament introduced himself as loving and compassionate and forgiving and gracious. And we see lots of evidence of that in the Old Testament. But we also see Jesus Christ get ticked off from time to time about stuff. What did he do when he came into the temple and he saw that it was being used to rip people off in the name of God? He started throwing stuff around and chasing people out, threatening them when they tried to use the temple as a shortcut for their stuff. And we also know that when he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he is not coming back as the lamb, all meek and mild. He is coming back as the warrior king with fire in his eyes to mete out justice. So let's have enough of this nonsense that came up in the 1800s and taught a lot in the 1900s, that there is some dichotomy, some big difference between God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. That's just nonsense. We have a continuum of God's interaction, and the sacrifices are part of that teaching. And we dealt with some of this last week, where we talked about what must have been the very first sacrifice. Now, it doesn't cite it as a sacrifice. How is it mentioned? You remember?
When God clothed Adam and Eve.
When God gave clothing to Adam and Eve. And, of course, that clothing is described as being animal skin, leather. They tried to clothe themselves with vegetation, but this teaches a lesson that we cannot atone for our own sin. We can't cover it up. God is the one that's going to have to deal with that ultimately. But there's also the other lesson that was very much understood in this, and that is the penalty of sin is death. Now, the bigger thing is second death. Remember, we talked about that. It's physical death is a consequence that everybody has as a reminder of that first sin, how bad sin was. But second death is the individual penalty for sin. Now, what is second death? Separation from God. And that's going to be for eternity. But it's hard to illustrate that, isn't it? I mean, you cannot just simply say, this is what second death looks like. See how bad it is. So God comes up with a way, using first death, to illustrate the principle that sin brings personal consequences. So this is the way it works. If God does not immediately execute you for your sin, there has to be some substitute that takes that execution on your behalf. An innocent substitute. And so animals became the source of that substitution. And so Adam and Eve sin, and instead of God immediately executing them, he says, fine, I'll let you continue living in my world, but somebody has to die in your place. This animal is going to do it. And he teaches them the principle of substitution. And that is how we see the sacrifices start developing throughout the entire book of Genesis. And then it really explodes in all the details that we get in the books of Moses, like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those books give very good detailed information. So I had you on worksheet number 7 read through the book of Genesis and see all the sacrifices there. And then we talked about how they got started in the garden with God. And then the next thing I said was this. According to the Old Testament law, contact with blood was a significant event. Accidental contact resulted in a ceremony of cleansing. And I gave you Leviticus 15 to kind of read through on that. And it was a whole bunch of ways that you might come into contact with blood. And if you did it accidentally, you had to become aware of it and go through a ceremony to show you were aware that this was a significant event in your life. Purposeful contact with blood was punishable by death. So if you intentionally eat arterial blood, not the capillary stuff, we're talking about the blood that was in the arteries of the animal. If you intentionally ate that blood or drank it, that was a violation. Now, the peoples around the Israelites, the Canaanites in particular, had adopted this practice of eating and using blood all the time. And they saw it as being power. And they wanted to drink it to soak up the power of the animal or the person that they'd just killed. They'd smear it on their bodies and do all sorts of things. They would have sex with women while they were going through their menstrual period in order to come in contact with that blood on purpose, because they saw that as power. And so God sets all these rules saying, don't you dare do all this stuff. And the reason for it is this, Leviticus 17:11. Are you there? I want you to get there. We're going to read this passage and the one from Hebrews, and then I'm going to have you, you know, give me some comments on this. Leviticus 17:11, God gives this principle that controls the reason for the prohibition on contact with blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, is that scientifically accurate? Absolutely. I mean, the blood is the mechanism by which oxygen and carbon dioxide are exchanged. And of course, we need oxygen to burn the fuel that we intake all the time. And we don't want to have the carbon dioxide, because buildup of that deteriorates our body. So blood is where the life is at in our system. And then he says this, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. All right, so now somebody tell me, what's meant by that? What is the point of those words? Why is blood used on the sacrificial altar? Yeah, because it represents what? Life. It represents life, and when it is removed from the body, what does that represent?
Death.
And so we talk about the shedding of blood. And what we mean by that is death. And so God says, you may not utilize life-giving blood for anything except the ceremony of atonement. Because I want it tied in your head to that idea. That is the only thing it should be connected with. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. This is the passage in the New Testament that ties into this. The guy that's writing the book of Hebrews, very well versed in the concepts of sacrifice. And then he says this, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed by blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right, so when we talk about the Old Testament principles that you don't eat blood, you don't drink blood, you don't smear blood on you as some sort of ceremony to protect you from, you know, demons and stuff like that. You don't have sexual relations with your wife on purpose to have contact with that menstrual blood. Why is all of this so very important? Why is there such a high regard for blood then, according to Scripture? Because of the blood of Christ that's going to be coming up soon. It's setting the stage that blood is about atonement. And when you think about blood, that's where your mind should always go. So when you've got pagan societies that when they go out hunting and they make their kill and they immediately, after they've shot the thing, they cut its throat and they grab some of that blood and drink it, or they smear it on themselves, is that appropriate? Absolutely not. That is a direct violation of the whole point of this, because they are thinking about blood as being some power source in itself that they're going to grab. When you've got European societies that make blood pudding out of all their butchered animals, and some of you are from those cultures, right? Would it be appropriate for us as Christians to participate in that? No. Actually, Acts chapter 15 makes that very clear, that this is one of the prohibitions that remains in force forever. This is pre-Moses. It is an eternal prohibition. Because even now, in our Christian context, we should still think of blood not as a food source or a power source or some way that we can manipulate reality, but as the atonement. That's always how it should be thought. Kimberly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good question. We don't know how it might be found out. I mean, those of you are not 2018, let's go there real quick. It says this. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and covers her nakedness, he's laid her bare her flow, she's exposed the flow of her blood, and thus both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Now, how would you find out about that? We don't know. It may be that a mark of leprosy might be put on them. Possibly. God might reveal it to somebody. It could be that they are stupid enough to brag about it. Because remember, this is a matter of the pagans thought that this was a power play. They thought this was a way to soak up power from the life of blood. And so, however it was found out, once it was obvious, that was a capital offense, because it was an absolute, downright disregard for God saying, this blood is only intended for life-giving atonement. That's it. Nothing else. Now, I'm going to throw a little extra thing in here just because I think you might be intrigued by it, like I was. God putting this rule on the Israelis guaranteed that they would have a heavy-duty population explosion. Because here's the deal. They were required to abstain from sexual activity for 7 days after the last bit of menstrual blood was spotted. That means that the first sexual contact that took place after that was boom, right in the middle of the most fertile period of the cycle. And so it was an absolute guarantee that Israel would be a very, very prosperous nation biologically. Okay? That's kind of a side issue, but I just wanted you to be aware of that as well. Blood transfusions do not fall into this category. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses have long been known as those that say taking a transfusion is a violation of this principle because it's eating blood. Well, first of all, it's not eating blood. And second of all, it's actually within the mindset of blood giving life. And it's really, in fact, the Red Cross for a long time used that phrase that, you know, that blood, that life is in the blood, I think is the phrase that they use. And it came straight from the scripture, okay? And so I think it is a very appropriate thing to do because it's a matter of giving life. You're not trying to soak up power from that transfusion, you're just receiving life. In fact, somebody's giving of themselves. It's actually the sacrifice, in a sense. It's not a life sacrifice, but it is still a sacrifice nonetheless. And very, very good for those of you that do that on a regular basis. For the whole sexual contact thing? Yeah, if there was a violation of that, then I think that that would go before the council, and the council would hold the person guilty who forced it. It would almost fall into the category of rape, actually. If a husband forced himself upon his wife during that period of time, and she reported it, and the council thought about it, they would have come to the conclusion, well, this is pretty much rape. And guess what? Rape is another one of the capital offenses. And so in that case, no foul for the woman on that.
Was there any indication of all this using the blood
right then? Oh, sure. They ended up with blood diseases because of a lot of this stuff. Because blood carries not just life, but it also carries death sometimes. We know that in our own society. We have people who, through sexual contact, ended up with diseases because semen, of course, is a blood product. And we also have those that do intravenous drugs, and they reuse needles, and they get things like that. Yeah. So you know the ancient societies had the same sort of problems. And the Canaanite society was shot through with all sorts of diseases. And it was one of the reasons that God told them, you don't even mix with them. You shouldn't have anything to do with them because they are on their way out because they have violated all my principles in their society so that they are such a mess now. Okay? Now I saw a couple other hands go up. Eating meat rare does not fall into this category. Yeah, what we're talking about is the arterial blood. That is the life-giving blood of an animal. So the Israelis, whenever they went hunting, they would follow the exact same procedure hunting that they followed in their sacrifices. When you took down the animal by slingshot or bow and arrow, or you trapped it in a trap, or however you did it, the first thing you did was you sliced its jugular vein, or a bird, you pulled its head off, and you allowed its blood to completely drain out. And once that was finished, the only thing that's basically left is the fluid within the capillaries. And that didn't count. That was not the problem. It was the arterial blood is probably the best way to describe it. And even to this day, kosher butchering, that's the big key, is that the animal does not get a stun gun used on it or a bolt gun used on it. It has its throat slit and it's bled out and hung very quickly. And that's kosher. That's kosher kill. And Muslims, because of some of their background coming along that same line, they also have a term for it, and I can't remember what it is. But it's got an H in it and a couple of L's. I can't remember it. But yeah, they have to also follow the same procedure. Okay? Yeah.
So Leviticus 15.
Yeah.
I was getting really upset reading that chapter.
Yeah. Well, see, don't think of it as total isolation, okay? When a woman had been going through her period or after she'd given birth, because, of course, there's blood that takes place during birth, then there is a period of non-physical contact. Now, you still have interaction, right? But there's non-physical contact. And it's referred to as unclean, but that's really it's a little bit of a misnomer in our English language. I would count it more as the word off limits. And it's the idea of, again, you're showing respect for the blood. So you just have to be more careful. And really, it's not all that different than some of the hygiene procedures we follow for people that have contagious diseases. If you go into a sick room of somebody, you try to avoid touching all of their bodily fluids and things, correct? Because you don't want to possibly contaminate yourself or carry that to somebody else. So they would use something else in reference to the life-giving power of the blood. They wanted to show respect for that life-giving power, so that means when blood made its appearance, you did not intentionally come in contact with it. You followed proper procedure if you had to come into contact with it, and so you just kept a little bit of a barrier between you and whoever it was. And so husbands and wives, again, this is kind of weird out of our culture. Husbands and wives did not typically sleep in the same bed in ancient world anyway. They often had their own tents, first of all, and then when they had their own houses, they had their own rooms. And so they kept this distance anyway. It was kind of a weird thing that none of us really understand. It's a totally different culture. But for the Jewish people, this taught them the long-standing lesson, blood is to be respected as life force. And you never misappropriate it for your own purposes, ever. And so, like so many of the things, though, in the Old Testament, once the lesson is learned, you can move on. For example, do we still keep kosher with our animals? No, we're not expected to keep kosher in our diets anymore because the lesson had been learned already. And so a lot of these isolation, that using that word, or their separation feature, we don't do as many of those things anymore because the lesson has been learned in Jesus Christ. I would think that probably that would probably be a good procedure to follow. You know, the 7 days afterwards thing, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that being a mandate. But, you know, just as a kind of a 2020 hindsight reminder to ourselves, life force is in the blood. And we don't eat blood pudding. We don't drink arterial blood when we go hunting. We shouldn't. Acts chapter 15 makes that pretty clear that we shouldn't be doing that stuff. So in my opinion, I'd say we would want to avoid direct contact with blood as just a personal respect for God and that life-giving force. And from a health issue as well, just on the other thing, when you're in the school, of course, You're always told to teach the kids, don't touch blood, okay? Because a lot of blood carries a lot of dangerous things nowadays, and you want to watch out for that, okay? Yeah. Yeah, a lot of times you'd have a lot of the women together. So it wasn't necessarily all by themselves. Yep.
So you've got to get more care and understanding and then back to normal life.
So it's not like people were, oh, I can't become unclean. Like, I have to avoid that at all costs. It was something like, well, sometimes you're going to be unclean, that's okay.
Yeah, it was like, we know that that's happening right now. And so we're going to, instead of coming over and giving you a hug, you know, we're going to greet you and we'll stand a few feet from you and things like that. Also, remember that they were not allowed to go into public forms, such as worship, during this period of time. And so Mary and Joseph don't go to the temple to dedicate baby Jesus until 40 days after his birth. You remember that? Because it was, you know, that much time before she was permitted to go back out into the public forums again. But that didn't mean that she didn't have friends over and stuff like that. It was just part of the culture of trying to teach that there are certain things that need to be shown great respect. And honestly, don't you wish that we had some things that were still in place that taught good respect? I mean, standing when someone older than you entered the room and things like that has pretty much gone by the wayside. So we lose some of the lessons that can be passed down. Because the kids will ask the question, well, why do we do it this way? And that gives the opportunity then to explain. We do this way to show proper respect. And in this case, we're talking about blood. To show respect to the life of the blood, because life is in the blood, and the blood is there for our atonement. And so by not following some of these procedures, we lose the opportunities for the lesson to be taught. Well, sure, the newborn baby is also considered off limits because they have come into contact with blood. Guess what? The circumcision ceremony does not take place until 8 days, because you got 7 days of off limits. And then the eighth day is the naming day and the circumcision day. Of course, vitamin K is also at its peak on day number 8. But remember that 7 days was the typical off limits period for contact with blood. So yeah, even newborn babies were considered to be off limits. And honestly, some of you moms, wouldn't you rather your kid didn't get passed around for those first few days from hand to hand with everybody? I mean, good grief. What's that? No, mom was the one that held baby during those first 7 days. So some good bonding time taking place. Dad might get into that, but of course, as soon as he does, guess what? He's off limits as well. And so that needs to be understood. Yeah. I know this is an interesting topic when you first come across it, isn't it? So go ahead. I think that's probably the better way for us to think about it, because you would be counted as unclean by touching the holy bread. Now, would we think of that as unclean? No. So it's really kind of the word that we're having the problem with. Because we think of unclean as dirty. But the word had kind of a broader range than that. Because remember we were talking about Ezekiel's temple designation? One of the things that it reminded us was that the priests had to change their clothes before they went out and interacted with the people, lest they contaminate them with holiness. And that's the idea, is that you wanted to consider those clothes off limits for being touched by those that were themselves not yet purified for holiness. So the word unclean gets used in a lot of ways. And off limits might be our better choice. Yeah, impure. I really don't like that, because as soon as we say that, we hear the idea of dirtiness, and that's not really what's trying to be communicated. You know that we have a problem trying to go from one language to another to really take all the full meaning, and this might be one of those really big problem times. So, yeah, go ahead. Uh-oh, you lost it? It'll get you back. It'll eventually get back there again. All right, so the thing that we've come to then is that blood was intended for atonement. That's its only legitimate purpose as far as God was concerned and God's people were concerned. And the Hebrew writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You can't get rid of sin unless there's been blood somewhere to deal with that. And that's why the sacrificial event was such a personal event. And I had you read Leviticus 4 and 5, and I also had you kind of think about what made this personal. Now, what did make it personal for a sacrifice? What did you have to do in order to carry out a sin sacrifice? You had to touch the animal physically. All right? Well, first of all, you had to pick the animal out. Could it be any old animal? It had to be a perfect animal. It couldn't have a blind eye or a bum leg or missing its tail or anything like that. It had to be top-notch condition. And more often than not, it had to be young as well. And so you picked the animal, you laid your hands on it, so you had physical contact with it. You didn't have somebody else do it for you. You laid your hands on it. And what else did you do that made it personal?
Did you have to bring it in your house?
Well, that was the Passover animal. They actually had to have physical contact with the Passover animal for 4 days. But there's something else. You laid your hands on its head, and you did something while you had your hands on its head. You're looking at it, and you killed it, but before you killed it, you had to do something else. What was it? You had to confess your sins. You had to verbalize, I'm the one at fault here. I did the crime that this animal is going to be executed for. See, you had to be personally aware of the principle of substitution. I did the crime. I am rightfully under the penalty. But this animal is going to take that penalty for me so that I can keep on living. It would depend. A lot of times they would do it, one animal for an entire nation even. But yeah, it would depend from time to time. I think what you would find if you really tracked all of them down and did the histories, that it might depend on what the crime was, what the sin was, as to whether or not you did it for the whole family or did it for one person. Or sometimes you might just do it, you know, for all the stuff that you've been doing since the last time that you had a sacrifice. Yeah. Yep. Every day the temple was open. Remember, we started with the tabernacle first. First thing in the morning, people would start coming to bring their sacrifices. And all day long they'd be offering sacrifices. They'd have a special one mid-morning, 9 o'clock, but apparently there were ones before that. And then they have another one at mid-afternoon, about 3, but apparently there were others after that. And so all day long, from sunrise to sunset, the priests were just meeting with people, sacrificing animals on their behalf. The priests were the ones officiating at it. And then the priests would take the blood over to the altar and smear it on the little horns on the corner of the altar. And then they'd come back and they'd burn the animal, and then they'd come back and they'd do to the next person. And they'd do this all day long. In the time that David was king and he designed the temple, he designed it in such a way that there would be 1,000 priests at least on duty every single day. 2,000 every Sabbath day, because you had the courses would overlap on the Sabbath day. So, and Sabbath day was a high holy day, so you know a lot of people were coming to church. They were coming and offering the sacrifices that they went hadn't been able to offer during their work days because they were too far away from the temple. And so, yeah, it was a busy, busy place. A capital offense?
Were you given an opportunity to...
You were given an opportunity to offer a sacrifice before you were yourself executed. Because remember, it's not the physical death is the problem. It's the spiritual death that's the real problem. The physical death of the animal is just the convenient teaching tool, because you can't illustrate spiritual death using an animal. You can't. But you can illustrate physical death. So everybody that offered a sacrifice, they were supposed to mentally process the idea, this is not really about me physically dying, it's really a lot more about me spiritually dying. I'm going to go over here first. Well, sure, I would hope so. I hope everybody sitting here does not sin every single day. Well, see, this would be another impact of the sacrificial system. If you looked into the eyes of an animal and had to have it executed on your behalf, you're probably going to think much more seriously about what you did, because you don't want to do that again, right? You want to avoid that whole scenario. And so, yeah, this had a hopefully a chilling effect on sin. Now, unfortunately, people became calloused and they didn't care. It just became a ritual. And you have people in church, right? They just show up and go through their motions and do a few motions and pay their money and take some ceremonial things. And then they go back and do whatever they feel like again. And you know people like that. You might have been a person like that. But that's not the intent of God. God wants us to think about how horrible sin is, and to consider Jesus died for that sin. And when we confess our sins and acknowledge, I messed up again, and we tie that back into Jesus, we want to avoid it at all costs later. And so hopefully that chills the desire to sin in our lives. Now, I saw a hand here. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, this is interesting. And we'll talk about this more when we get to the Feast of First Fruits. When Jesus died, his spirit, of course, went to, the Hebrews would have called it Sheol. We know it maybe a little bit better by its Greek name, Hades, the place where the righteous dead are. He was going to pull out of there all of those people who had offered all those sacrifices in the past out of good hearts, out of good consciences, because they had been righteous in their mindset. They'd been tied in with God. And so the only thing they were really waiting for was the real sacrifice. They didn't know that until maybe after they died and gone into God's presence. I don't know how much information they got then. But once Jesus paid the real price, that's when they were allowed to go into the presence of God. And then, of course, after that, the expectation that's made very clear in Scripture, to be absent from the body is what? Be present with the Lord. We don't have to go to some waiting place anymore because the penalty has been paid in full. And so, yeah, that's an interesting thing, is that all of those people, Abraham, Adam, Eve, Sarah, all of those people that we know from the past who had offered sacrifices, when Jesus died, he went to them and let them know, I paid the real thing. Come with me and meet the Father. And on the resurrection day, that's what happened to them. They were presented to the Father as the redeemed, the fully redeemed. Okay, so that's pretty cool. Randy, you had something, because I saw your hand go up. Well, this is one of the reasons that you've got a lot of animals being kept by all these people. Some sacrifices, parts of the body would be used for food, but not always. And a certain portion of it went to the priests, and a certain portion of it went to the worshipers as part of the follow-up. Because, you know, if you have been if you've received forgiveness through the sacrifice, then you're kind of happy about that. So you have like a little celebratory meal with God. And the priest would get paid by having his cut out of all of that meat. He usually got, let's see if I get this right, he got the right breast meat, because he's got to feed his family too, remember? And he got the right cheek, and he got the, whichever belly it is, whichever stomach it is that has the tripe in it. Okay, the little bubbly lining of the stomach. They considered that to be a delicacy. And so the priest got that as part of his pay for officiating at this ceremony of forgiveness.
Well, the tribe of Levi were the priests.
The priests and the Levites. Mm-hmm.
It was an honor.
It was.
But I have to think it was a bloodbath.
That's why it's not surprising that you see a lot of Jewish butchers in many historical cities, because the Cohen tribe, that's the actual name for priests, were very good at this because they practiced it for a long, long time. And it was an amazing thing, and there was a lot of process to it, logistically. Yeah.
I kind of had the feeling like we're all probably sinning all the time and we don't realize it because we bought a latte instead of giving that to missionaries.
Does that make it a sin?
I don't know, but like, you think you can go for a whole day without sinning?
Sure. You ought to. See, remember what a sin is. A sin is a violation of the holiness of God. Okay? And that's really what a sin is. I think that might have something to do with it. The Calvinistic viewpoint that we are sinners by inheritance and therefore we can't help ourselves, I don't think that's a biblical scripture or scriptural principle. We are born innocent and we become sinners because of our selfishness not being curbed and maybe through bad teaching, or maybe just through laziness and all that. And we, as Christians, a lot of that should have been resolved. We should be living by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's really the lifestyle that we should be living. And so we should not be in the habit of going against the holiness of God. It's a sign of immaturity if we are constantly going against that.
If that thought was true, then Jesus could not have been innocent.
That's right. And see, and that's one of the reasons that you've got some weird philosophies that are developed where Jesus has to be born of a virgin. The Calvinistic viewpoint is he had to be born of a virgin because that way the sin contamination wouldn't be passed to him. But then the question got, well, wait a second. Even if she's a virgin, she's still a human being, so she's contaminated. So they then came up with, well, she was born sinless, so she had an immaculate conception. And it's like, wait a second. But she was born of her mom and dad. Wouldn't they be contaminated? And eventually, you're going to have to just keep on doing it. Everybody has got some special dispensation all the way back to Adam and Eve. And by the time you've done that, you might as well go, everybody's born innocent, and they screw up. Okay? Which is the scriptural principle anyway.
That's a Calvin thing?
Calvinism teaches that idea that you are born a sinner.
They don't teach immaculate conception, though.
No, that's a Roman Catholic thing. But remember that the concept of original sin came into Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. It was one of the carryovers that had to be rejected by certain Protestant groups. Okay? I saw your hand, Patty. Well, yeah. Yeah, 1 John, the book of 1 John is a good follow-up to our study, by the way. Okay? And 1 John is constantly using language about habit, about how we don't sin, and it's implied, by habit. Okay? Because of Jesus. And so that's really the mindset that we should have. And we should be fighting the temptations and not giving into it. And of course, the Holy Spirit's going to help us with that. Yeah.
How often do they have to do that?
The sacrifices were up to you to do when you felt necessary. So I suppose it would depend on your own sensitivity. You know, there'd be some people that might be down there every single day because they'd feel like, well, I thought nasty things about my friend. So I need to offer at least a small sacrifice today. And remember, the smallest sacrifice was a bird. And even if you were poor, you were allowed to offer a bird sacrifice, just as a symbol that you understood sin has a consequence. And I need something to die in my place in order to identify how bad this was.
So sin also had financial consequences.
It sure did. Yeah, because, you know, if you sinned and you're having to give a sacrifice and you're like sinning every day, a lamb's a pretty expensive sacrifice.
Sorry, honey, I don't
love
the kids.
You can't have them. Yeah, supper is going to the temple instead because I did something I didn't feel like. But yeah, it did have physical, it had economic impact upon you as well. Yeah. All right, so we talked about the personal issue of sacrifice and how that needed to be soaked up. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10. You were in Hebrews, I think it was one of the last ones we looked at in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, listen to this from verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So one of the reasons that the sacrificial system just kept going on and on is because the people participating in it were intrinsically aware that the animal sacrifice is not the perfect substitute for a couple of reasons. Number one, did it volunteer? No, it did not. And number two, is it made in the image of God? No, it is not exactly like the one who did the sin. And so they were aware that the sacrificial system in and of itself was not quite sufficient. it was missing a fulfillment element. It would be equivalent, and this is the way I often teach it for modern audiences. It would be the equivalent of your credit card. You use your credit card to make purchases, right? Well, think about the idea of a spiritual credit card. Every time you sin, it gets swiped. That was the sacrifice system. Every time you sin, it was swiped. And in order to maintain that credit card, what do you have to do every single month? You have to pay the minimum balance. At very least, you have to pay the interest, correct? Does that pay the debt? No. So in that context, we understand the same mindset that they had toward their sacrifices. They knew that the sacrifices were just postponing the inevitable. It never fully dealt with the sin problem that I sinned, and therefore I am due separation from God. By me offering these animal sacrifices, I'm just asking God to give me a little bit more time on the debt. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin because it's not the proper sacrifice. It's not a human, and it's not a human volunteer. Now, do you see some problems with this? How do you find a perfectly innocent human being that will volunteer to die in your place? You think you could find somebody like that? No, because we already learned all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you can't do baby sacrifices because that's not a volunteer, right? So that doesn't work either. So the thing is that it's setting up the stage for Jesus Christ to come on the scene, where he is going to be the one who is perfectly human. But does he ever sin? No. So he is a perfect human. He is perfectly human and a perfect human. And then does he volunteer to step in our place? Yeah. And he does it on an individual basis. Now this is where it gets kind of weird for us. All right? And this is where we'll wrap it up. Jesus had to be both God and man in order to accomplish the atonement. Because he had to be human in order to be the perfect substitute. He had to be an equivalent one-for-one substitution. A human being for a human being. But how many human beings is he? He's one. How many human beings need sacrifice on their behalf? Everybody. So it can't be just a single perfect human being to do this. It has to be a perfect human being that also is God, who exists through time and eternity. That he can, in one moment, be the individual sacrifice for multiple persons throughout all of the continuum of history. And so let your mind kind of spin on that idea between now and next week, okay? Now, next week, we're going to be talking about John the Immerser, because John the Immerser is the teaching bridge point between the Old Testament animal sacrifice period and the New Testament Jesus fulfillment sacrifice period. And so it's very, very wise to understand his ministry and how it sets the stage for the New Testament. Okay, any quick last-minute comments or questions? All right, do your homework. Worksheet 8 and 9 should be finished by next week, okay? So that we're ready to go with this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was the perfect substitute, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And help us to celebrate that in our own lives, but also be so certain of its need in other people's lives that we'll be ready to share it with those that are looking for that answer. And Father, help us have a great Thanksgiving service today. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.